Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in chapter 4 of Ephesians, our second week in chapter 4. We introduced it last week. It's going to begin the first six verses are talking about unity, and then beginning in verse 7 starts talking about diversity within the body of Christ. So what Paul has done the first three chapters is he's laid down some basic doctrines about how our glorious position we have in Christ, what Christ has done, God's plan is to be manifested in history through Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, he's going to form his church, and we are now demonstrating his knowledge, his wisdom to not just the world, but to the angelic host. God is manifesting it himself. He's building a temple by drawing people out of the world, out of the Jewish nation, with this unified faith to form this unified body. So as it begins in chapter 4, I'll begin reading right here. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And that's referring back to chapters 1 through 3. He was specifically talked about us being called out of the world into this new life. And now that you have this new life, you possess it, you're not trying to earn this new life by living a better life. You are now in this new life. Now live a life that's worthy of this great calling, a tremendous calling that is beyond our understanding, that he's prayed that we have the Spirit would give us power to understand the depth and breadth and width the love of God has for us. So live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And now he's going to give us four Christian characteristics, which are now possible for us to manifest because the Spirit of God lives in us. We've got a new nature. We've got the Spirit of God. Our minds are being renewed. But if we're going to form a temporal body in this world, the church, if we're going to bring people together and form a unit that's going to manifest God, we're to become a temple for God to manifest or live by his Spirit in this world. We're going to have to work with each other, work with other believers with these basic characteristics, four of them are mentioned. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. In other words, it goes on, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what he's introduced here is we are in this body that's been formed by the Spirit. We've had faith in Jesus Christ. We've been born again, taken out of the spirit of darkness into the kingdom of light. And these four characteristics are our attempt to help manifest what we already have. The Holy Spirit has unified the body. We are in possession of the Spirit of God. We're going to see in chapter 4, verse 7, we have spiritual gifts given to us by the Spirit of God. Now, with this unity of the Spirit that already exists in Christ, because God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are all unified, we are in the Son, having been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and are in God the Father. So we have this unity of the Spirit. It's very similar to being in a family. You are born into a family. You've got a father, you've got a mother, you've got brothers and sisters. You are now in this family. Now, there is unity in your family. There is one head of the family. The parents are working together. The children are working together in the same household. They're on the same budget. Everything's functioning together. There may be the problems. There may be arguments. There may be different ideas. But that doesn't change the fact you are in our family. For example, we were the Weimers family. Now, within that family, there may have been arguments, there may have been different ideas, but we were still unified as a family, at least on paper, at least legally, at least genetically. We were a family. Now, how we work together, that's another whole situation. But we had unity of the family. In the church, we have unity of the Spirit. Now, when I say church, I am not talking about all the institutions that have claimed themselves to be the church. That's not even radical to say that. John has that trouble. Paul has that trouble. That many deceivers have joined the church. They've come in, even taken leadership positions. They're teaching in seminaries. They're leading churches. They're not the church. They're imposters. They're false shepherds, false believers. And that's another whole issue. But when I say church, I'm talking about those people that have professed faith in Christ. They've received the new birth. They've received the Spirit. They're now in the family. Now, there may be other people standing around them here in the world in a church service or on a church roll somewhere that are still of the world. They're on their way to eternal damnation, but they're still standing in line, eating the same donuts and drinking the same coffee as the believers. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about the true believers. So their unity of the Spirit, that exists. But just like a family, you're going to have to work to keep the unity of the family. You're going to have to work to keep the unity of the Weimers family. If we're all going to travel somewhere on vacation, we're all going to have to get together at the same time, get our suitcases in the car. If we're going to all have supper at the same time, if we're all going to live in the same house, we're going to have some kind of rules. We're going to have to work at keeping the unity of that. We are a family, but it's going to take some work. And Paul then says the four characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, these are the things each member of the Christian church needs to manifest towards each other. We are not talking about the world. The world is another entire conversation. There is the world. The world is described as the enemy. The world is described as those who are in darkness. The world is described as those who need to be saved and brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the church. We're not talking about finding unity with the unbelievers. In fact, it's very clear in the scriptures, they are going to persecute you. They are going to come against you. Now, we're not supposed to burn their buildings. We're not supposed to come against them. But when we talk about unity, when we talk about peace, when we talk about patience, especially in this chapter, we're talking about amongst believers. That's another whole different conversation. What do you do with the other people in the world? Well, that's called evangelism. That maybe is called you're living in the world but not of the world. You're under their governments. You're in their nations. That's another whole conversation. Paul addresses that. But here we're talking about having humility, gentleness, patience, and love amongst each other because we already have unity of the Spirit or unity of the family. We need to work to keep this unity together. And so these are the things that he mentions. Humility, and we talked about these last week. Now, the unity of the Spirit has these four characteristics that we got to work together. If we do not manifest these, we're not going to break God. We're not going to break the church. You're just going to break the production that is possible that the unity of the Spirit is bringing about as we all function together as a body. And again, a body or a house is a good illustration because there's many different parts. Some of them are flesh, some of them are bone, some of them are joints, some of them are, you know, brain material. Some of them are fluids flowing. Some of them are outer parts, you know, the hair, the eyes. But they're all functioning together. We're heading there. Verse 7 begins talking about the vast diversity in the body. We're not there yet. We're talking about all those body parts in their vast diversity working together in humility, gentleness, patience, and love, realizing we're all part of this. This is exhortation. The first three verses, 1, 2, 3 of chapter 4, are exhortation. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. You are in the same family. You have unity of the Spirit. You're going to need to do these things to work together. But now comes the 7 points of truth. These are the 7 things that bring about the unity of the Spirit, or are the foundation of the unity of the Spirit. If you do not have these 7, you're not even in the church. You don't even have the Spirit. We're not even trying to unify with you. The apostles weren't either. I mean, this right here is so basic. This could draw a line right through our culture right now and get believers on one side. The unbelievers, go ahead and run down your postmodern track. If you think you're in the church and you don't agree with this, you're postmodern. Get over there and run with your herd. Get the church unified in these things. And these are the 7 points right here. Now, I'm going to read them to you right now. Here we go. This is Paul talking to the Ephesians around 60-62 A.D. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, he's in prison right now writing, but he's not a prisoner of the Romans. He's a prisoner for the Lord, and he's still executing his ministry. I urge you. There's that word urge. I encourage you. I exhort you. I beg you. I plead with you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You've already received it. Now become it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. He's not talking to you about how you interact with the world, although those things also manifest in the world. He's talking, how do you manifest among other believers? Make every effort to keep, you already have it, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's going to be peace among the believers as you work together. And here it is, chapter 4, verse 4. He's going to give you a list of absolutes now. This is not exhortation. This is giving you a list that you're either in or you're out. Now, again, Christianity in the Western world sums it up like this. If you have faith in Christ, you don't have to go to hell. You go to heaven when you die. End story. And then you're supposed to love everybody, get along, and not cause problems. Okay, that is the Western church. And then they want unity, they want love, they want cooperation. This right here takes that whole concept, and when you have faith in Christ, faith right here, the word faith is going to be used. Here it is. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, over all, through all, and in all. What this does right here is this is going to take this concept of faith, which we can reduce to, do you have faith in Christ? I mean, what a wide open statement. I mean, you can might as well say, do you believe in God? And you can have some churches, some evangelical meetings. Do you believe? Are you an atheist? Then you better admit that there's a God. At least be an agnostic. You at least can get in somehow. This is faith, not faith in God. You're not renouncing atheism. This is faith in Jesus. Well, yes, I believe in Jesus. Jesus was love. Jesus was tolerance. Jesus didn't condemn anybody. He just went around and told people, don't be so judgmental and don't vote political parties. Just get along with everybody. No. Jesus came and Jesus said, I bring a sword. I bring division. He says, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the flesh who's became a man. Eternally become a man. He's not a good man who said good things. He's the Son of God who entered the human race, took on flesh, died a man because he died on the cross to make atonement for sin. He paid for your sin. He was resurrected because that was taken care of. Your separation from God was broken with Jesus' death on the cross. And now by faith in this man, Jesus, he'll send the Spirit. He will send the new life. He'll give you new life. You will be born again. You'll be placed into God's kingdom and you'll begin to grow. You're going to be given the Word of God, which is the absolute truth of God, not natural revelation, but Word of God, the revelation given by God through His prophets, through His apostles, by His Spirit, given to believers, and they're given the Spirit so they can understand that Word and they can see things and understand things beyond the natural world so that they can grow and become one with Christ and mature. That is faith in Jesus. Well, now we begin knocking this apart. The Word, well, we don't really know if the Word of God is Scripture. We don't really know. The kingdom of God, well, everybody's in the kingdom. God's not about kingdom. God's about love. This Jesus, very clearly in Scripture, was born in the flesh, died in the flesh, resurrected in the flesh, ascended into heaven in the flesh, and is coming back in the flesh. Well, you know, that's hard to say if he's going to come back because no one really knows. That's kind of some weird teaching. Things just go on like they always do. We're evolutionists. We're secular humanists. We don't really believe that. We don't even believe in the Spirit. The Spirit is more of a reference to just, you know, unity, working together. We have the same Spirit. You know, it's like cheerleaders have a lot of Spirit. And atonement is like, you know, saying that Jesus died for our sins is actually saying their sin. And the things we do are wrong. And we don't, if he didn't become flesh, he was just a good man, then that's not the Son of God in the flesh. He can't even make atonement because he just died committed to the cause. He was basically an environmentalist promoting socialism and wanting all nations to work together so they could have one world government and bring peace and overthrow the Romans. But he wanted the Romans to come along, and the Romans killed him because they wanted to rule the world. And so it's like, what? Yeah, son of God, it's like, he was just a good man. Well, now you're going to have faith in Jesus. What Jesus do you have left? You don't have anything left. You've got a concept. You've got a word. You've got a postmodern concept of Jesus. Who is he? Fill in the blank. What do you want him to be? And then you fill in the blank. This is what I want Jesus to be. I believe in what I want Jesus to be. I believe in what I want to believe. I have faith in what I want to believe. What? That's exactly opposite of what Paul is doing right here. This faith begins, yes, it begins with faith in Jesus, but you've got to have the right Jesus, the right concept, the right plan of God. Well, how do we know those things? You're going to have to go to church and learn. Well, our church doesn't teach that. Well, then you need to find a different church, because you're just drifting away further and further from the target. So faith in Jesus includes faith in Jesus, but not just faith for salvation. Faith, and this is an issue in these verses. The term one faith, or the phrase one faith, what we see coming right here, point five, is that faith, this one, faith in Christ for salvation, or is it faith referring to this body of, I'll just write the word truth, some doctrinal statements? And you can go either way, but we're going to see as this develops, we get into chapter 4 further on into verse 13, this faith is not just faith like a verb, faith in Christ. It's more of a noun, faith. It's the body of truth that encompasses this. And coming to Christ is not just a matter of just believing in an imaginary Tinkerbell that's going to get you out of hell. It's coming and recognizing you have sin, God is holy, God has sent his Son into the flesh to pay for your sin. He did it. He resurrected, went to heaven. And now, do you believe that he's coming back? Do you believe he paid for your sins? Do you believe in this plan of God for your salvation? That is the message. And that plan of God is summed up in these 7 points right here. So the point that we're going with this here, again, what I just said, is this faith, when it says one faith, is that just one basic faith in Jesus as Messiah? Or is that faith in all the things that encompass that? And when I say all the things, there's going to have to be a limit. I mean, theology just goes on and on. We just keep studying and learning more. So there's going to have to be some bodies of truth. Understand this. The unity of the Spirit is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is in full support of these 7 things. If you erase one of these things, you've got 6 of the 7. You are no longer, or this list is no longer unified with the Spirit. You don't have unity with the Spirit because you're not in line with the truth. You can't just say, I believe in God, I believe in the Spirit, I want peace, I want unity. What are you unified on? There's going to have to be some topics. And here we go, right here. I'm in chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that verse is right there. Those verses are the verses of the unified doctrine. And notice how close that is. We're going to talk about it. But right away in verse 7, this is where we go next week, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And that grace is not the grace of salvation, as we know. Now that you've been brought in and have this unity of the Spirit, he's now taken each one of you that are unified in this and given you a grace, a gift, a place in the body, something unique. And it goes on and says, he gave us a grace just as he had given it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is what, when it says, when he ascended on high, and it goes on and talks about, what we begin to talk about there is now going to be the gifts within the church that have to work together and build each other up, to feed each other, to help each other, working in humility, gentleness, and patience, love, because I've got something to offer you, you've got something to offer me, and as we share with each other, just like a body, every part of the body is serving another part of the body. Every part of the body can't do its part or function successfully without the other parts doing their job. So we are none of us are, in a sense, individuals, and everyone is serving us because I'm the head of the church. I'm the head of some department. It's like the head, whatever head of department you are, what head of the gift, and you all are heads of some gift. You're using it to serve back into it. Anything you get, you're feeding it back into the body, because the body is what's important, and the body is the temple that God is manifesting himself by his Spirit in this world, manifesting his wisdom and knowledge to the world and the spiritual powers. But first of all, before we get into the diversity and the function of the body, these are those points of doctrine, and what is he saying? If we look here, please, on the notes now, I'll read it one more time just so I can read the text. I'm reading in the NIV. I'm going to read it in the New English Standard in just a moment. after you've had the humility, gentle, patience, and love, make every effort with those Christian character traits to keep the unity of the Spirit, the family together, through the bond of peace. There is one body in the Spirit. There is one Spirit with that Spirit. Just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And here's a verse 6, we'll get there. Here's a great definition of the monotheistic God that we worship. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Just to jump ahead, that all, we got to decide what that all means. He's a God and Father of all. Now, you can go universal. He is the creator of all. He's the Father of all, which is true. It's even identified through the book of Ephesians, the universal sense of God's fatherhood. He's over all, the rulers and authorities, even the rulers and authorities in rebellion towards him. He's over them. And that's definitely a possibility. The all in the Greek is in the masculine, or written in a form that's in masculine or in the neuter form. Which if it's masculine, it means person. If it's in the neuter form, it means a thing. So if it means, it could go either way. If you translate it as in the neuter, it means all things, everything in the universe. If you translate it as all in the masculine, it means all people. Well, now you got two groups of all people. You can have all people, created people, coming from Adam, or you can have all people in the body. In other words, all believers. Both are true. God is over all things. God is the Father in the sense of all people of all time. But in the context, we're talking about God the Father being the Father, God being the Father of Jesus throughout the book here so far. And in context, we're talking about clearly about the body who's received the Spirit with one hope. So I think it's really a slam dunk. You can have those options on the table, but at the end of the discussion, in the context, because the verse is coming before it, the chapter's coming before it, and the verse is coming immediately after is talking about the body of Christ, the believers. And so when it says God the Father, one God, the Father over all, through all, and in all, it's talking about the believers. He is over all the believers. That means he is transcendent. He's outside. This is your monotheistic God. You've only got three religions that can handle this. Okay? You know this. You've got Judaism, Christianity, and then Islam, who built on Christianity and Judaism. They have a monotheistic God. The three monotheistic religions. The other gods are either all transcendent, they don't interact. Even some of the founders of our nation were deist. They were not theist. Where we've got a God that is overall, which means he's outside the universe. The whole universe can blow up and disappear, and God remains unchanged. He's there. He's not. You go into some of the, many of the pagan religions, I could begin naming names, but any more to name names is offensive, but I could name cultures and names, but their gods are in nature. If nature is destroyed, their God is injured. Their God is gone. Their God is hurt. We got to save the gods. You do not have a transcendent God. You've got a God that's within nature. We have a transcendent God who, if everything that he created blew away, he would remain unchanged. That a deist embraces that. A deist would see a God who has everything created, but he's outside of it, just watching it. It's the concept of the clock wind. It winds the clock up and watches history just unwind. He's just watching it. He's not all he's going to do. And that's why guys like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin sometimes stumbled over the concept of Jesus being the Son of the Eternal God, being able to die on the cross for atonement. These guys were not, in a sense, what we would say monotheistic Christians. It's like, oh, they're all Christian founders. That's another whole conversation. The Puritans were monotheistic. They would have driven this country right into the ground because it would have made it all Christian, like a church government imitating the Roman Catholic Church. Thankfully, at that time, the liberals came along. Believe me, I'm absolutely serious. the liberals like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let this Puritanism burn out. We're going to embrace common sense. We're going to embrace natural revelation. And they saw that there was a God. They saw the principles with it. We're right in the middle of the modern age. Pre-modern had passed away. Post-modern wasn't here. And they're just embracing the reality. These are the fundamentals. They have established the seven things God, you know, institutions God established, or at least five of them, and built on absolute reality. And they built our country. Many of them were, most of them were deist. They weren't concerned about what God was doing because he wasn't doing anything. He created it, let it go. It's now our job to fix it. And they picked it up. Okay, I deviate. But besides being transcendent, Paul says he is through all and in all. Both of those are immanent, meaning our God, the monotheistic God, is also immanent. He's not a deist he's outside watching. He's also immanent. He's right here with us. That's why they couldn't accept the concept of God becoming a man, because that takes the transcendent God and brings him right into the flesh. And it does. And that's what the Bible teaches. He is also immanent. He could become a man. He could work among us. His spirit could move among us. God is working in us. Interesting now, Paul does not just say through all and in all, but he just says overall and in all, which he is, in history, in time. God, that's why we believe in a miracle-working God, a God that can at any point choose to reach into history and change things, to manipulate things. It's not necessarily his pattern or his style, but he's not so far gone that it's like, well, I wish I could do something, but once I create it, I just let it go. It's running its course. That's why Thomas Jefferson wrote the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You know this? Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible, went through the Gospels, and made his own Gospels. I've got a copy of it. He went through and cut out anything that made Jesus Christ look supernatural, make Jesus Christ look like any miracle that Jesus, any of the wise teachings of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson says, well, yes, exactly. A man would say that. A man is brilliant. He knows what he's talking about. But then someone came along and says, well, then he healed the eyes of the blind man. Cut that verse out, threw it away, and I want to say taped. I'm not sure if he had tape, but he patched together his own Bible. You can buy a Thomas Jefferson Gospel. And it's his edited version of the Gospel, creating it into a deist Bible, a Bible that has a transcendent God. And Jesus understood this transcendent God and taught us. But anytime we say that he was the Son of God, anytime we say that he manifested a miracle, it's like, no, that can't happen because God is transcendent. He's not immanent. You understand what I'm just saying right here? The Bible teaches, and there's proof, we believe it, that God is also immanent. Paul says through all and in all, through all most likely refers to through all. If we say all means the believers, he's over all the believers, meaning if all the believers just blew away, God would be fine. That's not going to happen, but he's outside the church, using the church. Through all, that means all the believers. This lines up with 1 Corinthians. God is working through. He's building his church so that by his spirit he can move through the church. So through every believer, God is working right now in history. Whatever your gift that's coming up, your grace that's been given to you, God is now working through the church, and that means through you. God is manifesting in history through all. He's over all. He's through all. And, of course, by his spirit, he's living in all. We're not talking about the universe. We're not talking about all people. We're talking about every believer that is in this group right here. There's one Father who's over all of us. He's working through all of us, and he's in all of us, and this is the culmination, this is the high point. But because we're talking about the church, the body, and the spirit, Paul begins with one body, with one spirit, and everybody in that body who's in that with that spirit has been called to one hope. And this one hope is, it includes salvation from hell, deliverance from sin, eternity with God. But it includes also being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It includes appearing with him in glory. When he appears in glory, we're not just going to stand back and applaud. The verses are very interesting. When he appears in glory, so will we. When Jesus is glorified, the sons of God will be manifested in glory also. Not only will we see him, we'll see ourselves. Not only will creation see him, the sons of God will be revealed in creation. We will be, and this is the idea, you were called to this one hope. You're not just called to go to heaven when you die. Okay, yes, if you're very, very simple at a very, very basic meeting with a very, very limited evangelical preacher that is just trying to build up a mailing list or something. Yes. But this one hope means you're going to come into the family of God by faith in Christ. And from there, the Spirit and the Word, we'll get to there in just a minute, the Spirit and the Word is the anointing of 1 John 2:27. We'll talk about that if I hurry. Comes into you and starts, you've already born again, you've already got the Spirit. Now it begins renewing your mind and you start maturing, and eventually you're going to be conformed, glorified into the very image of Jesus Christ. So you have one body, the believers, who have one Spirit, and they are called to one hope. This is them. That's the first triad of these. There's two triads, body, spirit, hope. The second triad is this one. And then it culminates bringing everything to God the Father. The second triad is there's one Lord. See? One body, one spirit, one hope. This is the Spirit of God. One Lord, that's the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, and then the Father God. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, this faith could be, like we said, just, I believe in Christ, you've got one faith. And there's a truth to that, because there's only one faith for, and what's important about this, and this is like, guys like, oh, I don't want to name names right now, because that's getting too offensive. But they teach, some people teach, the Jews have their way of salvation, and the Christians or the Gentiles have their way of salvation. No, there's one faith. Very clearly, the Jews had a place in history, and they will have a place in history. But they were brought, God, Jesus Christ died, so the Jews would come by one faith, and the Gentiles by that same faith, through faith in Christ, to become one new man, the believers. They're still Gentiles, and they're still Jews, but there's also this new man, talked about in Ephesians, the believers. And you can remain in the pagan, the Gentile nations, or you can remain in the Jewish nation if you want to, but if you're going to join Christ and the Spirit of God, you're going to have to join this new faith, or this one faith, which is faith in Jesus and all the details that come with it. So there's one Lord, one faith, and then this baptism. This baptism, we'll talk about it. It can be water baptism, but it's more likely a reference to baptism of being baptized into the body, of being placed there. It's a spiritual reality. Being baptized is a spiritual reality, and you do not have to choose. Are you talking about the spiritual reality of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit? Or are you talking about water baptism? It's not a matter of choosing which one. In a sense, they're both the same, or they're playing in the same hand. The spiritual baptism into the body of Christ is one thing that happens spiritually. You place faith in Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ. You're there. You're placed there. And then for a symbol, a representation of what took place, you're then baptized physically in water. So they're talking about the same reality. One, in a sense, is the spiritual reality of when it happens. The second is something we do together of baptizing someone in water, saying, this has taken place. So you do not have to say, is he talking about spiritual baptism or water baptism? In the Scriptures, they're together. It's like communion. It's like, do you have to take communion in order to have faith in Christ? Well, no, but faith in Christ means now when you take communion, you have the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, it represents you've partaken of this, you're receiving this. So one is the spiritual reality, the other is the symbol of what took place. So you don't have to break them down and say it's one or the other. I think the first thing that takes place is the spiritual, and then the physical is done as a symbol of it. And Scripture knows no difference, or Scripture does not know a separation. There's not a group of people that were in Christ that were not baptized. They're believing Christ, and they're spiritually in Christ, and at some point they get baptized in water to symbolize what, as a sign, I'm in the group. Again, I don't want to make that legalistic. You know, you got to be dunked in water. I've been in a group that did. I've told you the stories. In fact, I was in a group that believed you had to be baptized three times. You remember that story? The brethren had to be baptized because they said baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So anyone that was baptized, just if you're just dripped with water as an infant, you're clearly got a problem. in that case. I don't believe in infant baptism because how can it represent a spiritual reality when you haven't made a choice yet? That's, you know, infant baptism is a ritual. It's like baby dedication. And you got a whole Protestant doctrine trying to explain it. But if you've been baptized in water, dunked in water after your confession, and you say, I'm a believer now, this group that I pastored, I didn't agree with them, but they let me pastor because they needed a pastor. And so they believed you had to be dunked 3 times. And so I practiced this with them. It's like, I thought, well, I'm hurt. It doesn't matter. Like, did you get wet 2 extra times? In the name of the Father? Now, again, you had to go backwards because you were raised with Christ. You died with Christ and were raised. If you went forward, it's blasphemy because forward is you died with Christ and it's not the same. You just died. You got to be laid down and brought up. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Okay, but and they knew exactly how the disciples did it because they had research. Okay, but nonetheless, baptism in the name of the Father, bring them up. Name of the Son, bring them up. And the name of the Holy Spirit, and now you're born again. There are members of the church that adamantly believed, no doubt about it. If you were not dunked 3 times, you were not going to be let into heaven. I'm sorry, you were baptized at an evangelical church that only dunked once, so close. And you could not come into heaven unless you've been dunked in our church 3 times. So again, whenever you start teaching that, you're getting very cultish. And whenever you're the only group, you're talking the language of a cult. You got to do it our way. Now again, I like to think not of some. I like to think of our way as Scripture, not of, you know, a very narrow way. Some people say I'm making a mistake even teaching this. Okay, let's go back to this. Go back to the notes. Here we have right here. I'm going to let's begin on page 4 of the notes. There you're going to see in the bold point, chapter 4, verse 4, the text, the English Standard Version, and then underneath that you're going to have the Greek, word by word Greek. And you got the transliteration above that, and then the Strong's letter, and then the part of speech underneath it. So, chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So far, the first triad, one body, one spirit, one hope. The second triad, chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the culmination, the high point, chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm going to read through my notes if you don't mind. Chapter 4, or page 4 at the bottom. Point 1. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 are words of exhortation. We said that already. These 4 verses are declarations for commitment to the absolute truths of commitment. We cannot just have unity of the Spirit without having some substance. You can't just have, we're all committed, we're all unified. Unified on what? We're unified about being unified. I mean, you're postmodern right here. That's going to sell. John, 1 John says very clearly, we got it written down. If you're going to talk like the world is going to listen. So today, if you want to grow, if you want people to come and listen to you, you've got to talk postmodern. You've got to talk like there's no absolutes except the concept of no absolutes and we're just going to unify. Tolerance, peace. What are we building peace on? Just unify and don't divide. It's unsustainable. You've got to first have substance to have the unity. And that's what Paul's established here. Point A, unity of the Spirit cannot exist without these foundational truths. And these are the foundational truths. There's only one body, that's the church. There's only one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There's only one hope in this church brought to you by the Spirit, and that's to be with Christ, glorified in His image with the Father forever. When He's glorified, you will be glorified. There's only one Lord that's ruling this, and there's only one faith that is in this Lord as far as His body of truth, and there's only one baptism of being baptized into this faith with the Lord, which is going to lead you to the only one Father who's over all, in all, and through all. That's it. Now, with this, you've got unity. And now with this, you're going to have to work together with other people with humility, gentleness, patience, and love to keep the unity of the Spirit so you can do what God's called you to do. If you start erasing these off, says, we don't believe in this, we don't believe in this, you just stepped out of the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't matter. It does not matter how humble you are or how gentle you are or how patient or how much, quote, love you have if you're stupid. If you do not know these, or if you're ignorant, or if you're deceptive, if you're changing this, we just want unity of the Spirit, so we're just going to be humble and gentle and patient and love each other and eat donuts and drink coffee and be kind and joyful and sing happy songs. Do you believe any of these things? Well, that's kind of divisive. That's kind of this really sounds like some absolutes. We're postmodern. We just want people to be humble and gentle. Treat me with patience and treat me with love, and let's all just unify. On what? On nothing. Just this is what's important. The character traits are important. Character of what? Of just this. This right here, my friends, I'm ready to read it to you. This is the spirit of this age. This is the spirit of the world. Without this, this is what separates you from the world. If you want, and you can find political groups, unions, churches, social groups want humility, gentleness, patience, love, especially towards me. I want you to treat me with gentleness and patience because we're all searching. We all got to stay unified as we search for this unreachable truth that's not really there. We're just going to keep searching. Be patient. That's the spirit of this age. Right now, if you teach this way, well, look down at, on page 5 now, top of the page, B, compromise, talking about unity of the Spirit, compromise for the sake of unity is worldliness. Listen, if these things offend you, if these things make you go, I don't know if I can get on board, then I, to keep unity, have to erase them. Say, well, let's not make a big deal about it. That's compromise. And compromise of these things to keep unity is not to keep unity of the Spirit. You're keeping unity of something else. You're keeping unity of compromise. Because there is clearly in the Scriptures an enemy. There are those of the world and there are those of the kingdom. You come out of the world by having faith in the Lord who died for you. You're in Him. You're forming one body and it's all going to be brought together to bring glory to God the Father. Everyone can come out. We've all come from the world into this body. To nullify this and say we just want unity, you're saying we want unity without the Spirit, which means you want, well, let's read these right here. Compromise, point B, compromise for the sake of unity is worldliness. And is unity with, I got it underlined, the spirit of this age or the spirit of Antichrist or the spirit of this world, the cosmos. Those are not my words. Those are scriptural. Those are terms. You're either, you talk about the Spirit. John says there's many spirits. The spirit who renounces Jesus Christ or denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the spirit of this world. So when you start erasing these things, you're dealing with a spiritual force, but it's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of this age. Satan is the spirit of this age. He came to Jesus and offered him many things. Just don't do this. He wanted Jesus to, he was willing. Satan, do you understand this? Satan was more than willing to compromise with Jesus. He says, okay, he says, listen, all the kingdoms have been given to me, the kingdoms of this world. They're mine. But I'll compromise. I'll give them to you if you'll just follow me. If you just bow down to me, that's a fair deal. I mean, how many of you would not consider, all I've got to do is follow you, and you'll give me all the kingdoms of, well, they're his. They're his to give away. You're going to give them to me. I'll sign them over. It'll be a legal agreement. Just like Adam signed a legal agreement and gave them away, Satan was willing to sign a legal agreement with Jesus to give you all that you can rule. All the king, you can rule Rome, you can rule everything that's coming, you can have it all. I just want you and me to work together. Now, which one of these guys is more Christian? You've got God, the prophet, saying the day is coming, the day of wrath, the day of judgment is coming when everything will be laid low. The nations will be laid low. There's going to be terror, and God is going to bring judgment, and every knee will bow to him because he's absolute. There's only one God, the Lord your God. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian to me. And then you've got this guy who says, I own all. It's all mine, but I will give it to you if you'll just cooperate with me. If you bow down and worship me, work with me, I'll give it to you. Which is the spirit of unity? The one who's coming in wrath and judgment? Or the one who's willing to work this out as a team? We work together. I mean, which one? Postmodern, without these things, postmodernism is going to go with Satan every time. Not because they like his horns and his evilness, because he's a compromiser. He'll work with the system. Compromise for the sake of unity is worldliness and is unity with the spirit of this age or the spirit of the Antichrist or of this world. Here's some verses. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So if you're not going to confess Jesus, and when it says Jesus in the context of John, it means the second member of the Trinity, the eternal God who took on flesh, who died on the cross to make atonement for sins, was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, and is coming back. That's Jesus. It doesn't just mean the name of Jesus. It means Jesus as defined in the text. Every spirit who does not confess this Jesus is not from God. You confess a Jesus who says it's just a spirit came on a man and anointed him that he might say good things and do some miracles. Wrong Jesus. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. As you know, Islam has Jesus. There is Islam. Of all the things we hear about Islam, Islam embraces Jesus. Islam knows Jesus exists. Islam says Jesus was a great prophet of Allah. Islam says the Jews killed Jesus or tried to kill Jesus. But Allah, being faithful, delivered Jesus from his death. They've got Jesus going all the way up to the cross, but it's like, Allah took him back into heaven to save him from the Jews. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't born from a virgin. He was born of a man, naturally. And so they've got several things. He's not incarnate. He's not the atoning sacrifice. He's a great prophet right before Muhammad. So there is a Jesus. As the Eastern world invades the Western world, they're bringing with them from the Eastern world, the world of absolutes, religious dictatorship. They're bringing into our postmodern Western world where we have no absolutes, they're bringing a Jesus. So we will not have to renounce Jesus in this postmodern age as Islam moves in. We'll just have to be willing to accommodate a different definition of Jesus or erase some of these things. It's coming. Most churches they're more than ready. They're more than ready to roll out the prayer rugs and get started with this. They don't have to renounce Jesus. They just have to be willing to compromise. It's like, we worship Jesus. We have Jesus. Even as in Islam, in the final days, guess who comes back to help Islam? Jesus never died. He went to heaven. He is coming back. I was at a public school on diversity day 10, 12 years ago. Sitting, took my class down. There's a Muslim that had come in diversity day, which is great, not a problem. And I was blown away because I didn't know. I did not know. I even raised my hand. Say that again. He said, we believe in Jesus just like Christians believe in Jesus. Well, I thought Islam hated Jesus. No, they hate Christians and Jews. But not Jesus, because Jesus is a Muslim. What? Yeah. I said, what? Yeah. He said, yeah, Jesus was one of the prophets. I was like, wow. He says, Jesus will judge the world east of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. I teach that. No, that's what I says, You say, he says, yeah, Jesus is coming back. Jesus will come back and judge all men for Allah. Well, that's Christian. Now, the thing is, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's just a great man that God did not let the Jews kill, took him to heaven. He's going to come back and live the rest of his life after he judges mankind in the Kidron Valley, which comes right out of the Scriptures, where the Messiah will judge, you know, all the sheep and the goats are gathered to him, and he judges them. It's like, I was amazed. It's like, so, I mean, I had to quickly start, you know, studying this and figure this out. So when they come in, they're not coming in, say, you know, renounce Christ. They're going to renounce his deity, but not the man. But anyway, every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So it's coming in the future. It's already in John's day. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. See, the Trinity, Spirit, Son, Father. Islam has the Father only, and they've got Jesus, a man, just like Muhammad's a man. But they've only got one God. He is monotheistic, but he is the one God, not the triune God. Chapter 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You think Jesus came, but it's not God in the flesh. You're the deceiver. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. There John's telling the Corinthians. It's not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That's playing into this right here. This anointing, faith in the Spirit. I'll try to get to that. Jude chapter 1, verse 4, just verse 4. For certain men have crept in among you into the church unnoticed. Men that you didn't detect that they were unbelievers. Ungodly ones who were designated long ago for condemnation, meaning their behavior was judged a long time ago. They turned the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Notice, they don't renounce the grace of God. They accept the grace of God, but they twist it by renouncing sin. They do not recognize sin. They just call grace. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they deny the deity of Christ, but they keep the grace and the name. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. For example, postmodernism in our age. If you're going to reach the Western culture, you're going to have to speak as from the world so the world can listen and understand you. If you start laying down absolutes on a postmodern generation, they're not going to be able to receive it, except for the Spirit of God and the calling of God that opens their eyes to make a decision that there is one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, there's one God overall, Father overall. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how you know the spirit. If all you have is the spirit of unity, that's the spirit of error. If you have the spirit of truth, striving for unity with these character traits, for the unity with the spirit of God, you have the truth. It's so easy to get confused. John 3:31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John 8:23. Then he told them, you are from below. This is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. John 15:19, Jesus speaking to his disciples. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. He's telling his disciples before he goes to the cross and turns the ministry over to them. He says, if you were of the world would listen to you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you are not of this world. You understand, the world who's looking for humility and gentleness and patience and love so they can have unity with whatever they want, is going to hate you for saying there's only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who's over all, through all, and in all. They will hate you. They will call this a variety of things. Basically, they're calling it absolutes. And the world does not want absolutes. The world wants freedom. Are you ready for freedom? The world wants freedom. Freedom in the world's eyes, or freedom in the postmodern age, is this. No one can tell me what to do. No one can limit me. I am free. The problem with that is this is true. Stay with me. Nobody is free. Nobody is free. You are stuck. You are entrapped. The Creator made you. This is Psalm 2. They say, let us throw off the chains. Let us throw off the fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them, scoffs, and then destroys them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. In other words, they say, this right here, if there is one Father over all, and there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's only one Spirit, there's only one hope, if we don't want it, then we're stuck. We're not free. You're not free. There's only one way out of this. We don't want that. Well, then you're stuck. Well, I can make my own choices. No, you can't. You can't live in 70 AD. You can't live in 400 BC. You're stuck here. You're stuck in time. You're stuck in location. Well, I can travel, right? But you've got to take your body with you. Well, I can die. Not really. You can't cease to exist. The problem with God being your creator is you can't even kill yourself. Oh, you can kill yourself. You can cease to live in the body. But guess what? You are going to exist forever, either in judgment or in paradise. You can't even escape your existence. You can't change. You're either a man or a woman. Well, you can make your own choice. Yeah, in postmodern age you can, but not in reality. You're stuck here in time. You're stuck here in the body. You're stuck here as in existence. That's a scary thought. That's why there is comfort in atheism. Because if I die, it's over. I've escaped. I die. I'm done. We're just chemicals. Once the chemicals stop interacting, you're free. You don't exist anymore. Except that's not true. You exist forever. You're trapped. And that's a horrifying thought to realize you're stuck in this creation, stuck here by the Creator. You're limited to the Creator Himself. And it's like postmodernism wants nothing to do with that. And that's a scary thought. It must be time to go. It is. And then John 17, 14, and 16, I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying to the Father about his disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then we're going to have to go through these right here. I kind of introduced them. We'll go through this in better detail next week. What does it mean to be one body, one Spirit, one hope? And right here, I want to say this right here. It says in 1 John 2:27, everyone unwind that verse. You do not need anyone to teach you because God has given you an anointing. And that anointing remains on you. That anointing is these two things. It's the Word and it's the Spirit. Right here. God has given you the Spirit. You've been baptized and you've got the one faith. This is your anointing. When it says you don't need anyone to teach you, it means you do not need anyone from the world coming in and adding to this information. This is your information. This is the Spirit that helps you interpret this, and this is where you're at. This is the anointing. Just like they anointed with oil, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God has poured on you, put in you His Spirit, and He's pouring on you His Word, His truth. Those two things will empower you to grow and fulfill His mission. This anointing that remains with you, that will not leave, is the combination of the Spirit of God, which interprets and helps you understand the revelation of God, which is the Word of God. And you do not need anyone to teach. It doesn't mean you don't need someone instructing you within. That's one of the gifts within the body, is the teacher that helps inform, instruct, explain. We've all got a gift. But that means you do not need someone coming from the outside giving you more information. You do not need the postmodern generation coming in and explaining to you this stuff. This stuff has already been written down. It's already inspired by the Spirit of God and revealed by the Spirit of God. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we would understand these things. We do ask that we would learn humility and gentleness. We'd be able to function together as a moving, living body to be a temple on this earth for you to manifest by your Spirit to the world and to the rules in the heavenly places. Father, we do ask that we might be part of it and be faithful to your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.